about But God, Who is Rich in Mercy, and he's going to be covering issues related to the mercy and wrath of God. And again, I encourage you to talk to both of these men. Make sure you get the details on their ministries, their websites, all that information, so you can benefit from that. So Charlie, come on up. Appreciate you being here.
All right, good morning. Okay, good to see everybody. Let me get situated here. Okay. Let's talk about mercy and wrath, okay? If there are two contrasting items on the agenda, this is it. I'm going to just dive right in here. When we talk about mercy, the word mercy, I'm going to define these things for you. We'll look at a couple of passages. I'll make some statements about that. And then as we deal with the issue of God's mercy and then his wrath, we'll look at some things about our present dispensation that we live in. And then I want to kind of move into some more pragmatic issues about God being the Father of mercies. And because when you deal with the wrath of God, you realize as a believer that we're no longer worthy recipients of God's wrath. We're beneficiaries of his grace. And so we're going to look at who God is as the Father of mercies and really what that means for us as we live day by day. And then I have, if we have time, I have some things I want to say to dads in particular, okay? God and Father, we thank you for your love and your grace in Christ. May we just rejoice in the truth that we find here in your word and enjoy the fellowship and the communion that we have with one another. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. All right. Now, mercy. When we talk about mercy, there's a couple of ways to look at it. Mercy means to not give. It's God not giving you what you deserve. It's not holding you accountable or that type of thing. But that's not always how the word is used. It's also associated with pity or compassion. So, you know, when we talk about the mercy of God, you kind of have to determine that by the context a little bit. It can kind of take some different shade of meaning. But ultimately, especially for believers who are justified, we are introduced to the mercy of God through Calvary. And that is when God, he refrains from giving us what we deserve. And what we deserve is wrath. And we'll say something about that here in a moment. It's not giving you what you deserve for an offense. It's to spare. And that word, to spare, sparing, I want you to think of that as we go through here. There are things that God does for us where he spares us certain, affliction or that type of deal. And we'll talk about what that is, what that looks like. To have pity or compassion upon someone. That's what the issue of mercy is about. Now, look at a couple verses here with me. Come with me to Micah chapter 7. And I made reference, some of the brothers here, when we were talking about the boardroom of God's attributes and mine, I think that kind of stuck with some of you guys, where righteousness speaks, and then the mercy of God speaks, and they made a comment about that movie, Inside Out, where, there's that little girl, and all the emotions and thoughts are in her head, and they're personified. And, I think I got the point across that God's attributes do not come into conflict with one another. He is not compromised. So his mercy is not going to violate his justice. His love is not going to violate his righteous standard. In fact, they all work together so that they're all satisfied and that he maintains his holy standard, his holy condition. Now, I want you to see Micah chapter 7, verse 18. When we talk about mercy, this is something that God delights in. This is something that pleases him. Now, Micah chapter 7, and notice verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee? What a great statement. Who's like him? No one. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. The issue of mercy, God extending a compassionate hand to humanity. That's something he delights in, to spare us from judgment and wrath. And I made the point last night, when you deal with the issue of the gospel, for example, when you talk to someone and you get them to realize their guilt worthiness, that they're guilty before a just and right and holy God, one of the things that they'll say when they acknowledge their guiltiness is, well, what would you deserve, heaven or hell? And just immediately they'll say, well, God is loving, God is forgiving, God is merciful. And they ignore the other attributes of that make up his character, his justice, his wrath, all of that, his holiness. And so the mercy of God is something he delights in, but again, it has to be dealt with in the context of who he is and what he's done for us through Christ. Come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Let's look at a couple of verses here on the mercy of God. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 31. As the brothers have taught, and I've noticed some of the verses that they've gone to, I thought of an exercise that I would encourage all of us to do. And if you've got, you know, there's all kinds of concordance software, Blue Letter Bible, things of that nature, right? You should look up God is, in quotes. God is. God is true. God is love. God is merciful. God is jealous. And things like that, kind of maybe reshape it. And what you realize is God is a lot of things that we are not. You know, more on that in a moment. So Deuteronomy chapter 4, notice verse 31. For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of the fathers of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. As Moses is preparing that generation to go into that promised land, the land of Canaan, there to inherit their land, he reminds them, God is merciful. He won't forsake you. He won't leave you. He won't destroy you. Now, there's a lot of wrath and anger, you know, in God towards Israel as they rebel against his law and statutes and judgments, but that mercy is always there. And one of the things we need to deal with is how can God both be merciful, but then also be full of wrath? And those two things exist in a habitation of righteousness in God's character. And we're going to see that here. Now, when we talk about the wrath of God, so let me just say, just to kind of put some punctuation on that, mercy, God, he delights in it, and he is merciful. It's who he is. It's in his nature. If I were to ask you, you know, what's your disposition on a normal average day? You know, if I ask your spouse or ask your children, you know, they might give me more honest, you know, let God be true and every man a liar type of thing. You say, well, he's a pleasant person, or he's moody, or he's, you know, that's what my kids would say, he's moody, you know. he's hot and cold, and there's no in between, it seems, you know. But God is merciful. That's who he is. So what's God's disposition? He's not sitting in heaven brooding and full of wrath and anger and just an unhappy, miserable, you know, person. That's not God. He delights in mercy. Ephesians refers to him as the blessed God. He's a happy God. And sometimes I think, you know, depending on how religion has portrayed, you know, a kind of a caricature of God, sometimes we project an image of who he is in our mind. And depending on who has kind of trailblazed a picture of him in your life, you might conclude that God is never pleased. Unhappy. You know, Brian talked about some of the misconceptions that people have of God. Well, we need to let the Word of God teach us about how to think of him. We need to let God say, have the say about his character and his nature. But he's merciful. He's a happy God. He's a loving God. But we also have to deal with this issue of wrath. Now, wrath is, you're there in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Come with me to chapter 9, since you're there. Wrath is God's just response to sin. The when we talk about the vengeance of God, the anger of God, the wrath of God that you read in the scriptures, it is just. And this is going to be key. It is God's just and righteous response towards sin. God is not some unhinged, enraged deity in the sky, as you know, the atheists like to portray and mock, and you know, and they kind of do these things to goat you a little bit. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 7. He says, remember and forget not how, notice, thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until you came unto his place, ye have been rebellious against the Lord. See, the Lord isn't sitting there just ready to pounce and just to be angry because he's just in a foul mood. See, when you read about the wrath of God, it's provoked. There's an initiation, and his justice, his character, demands a proper response, a proper, there's kind of this cause and effect. God, his attitude towards sin and unrighteousness and evil and wickedness is wrath. That is the proper response against sin. He's serious about it. And so when you read about this, again, God is not unhinged or just, you know, in a foul mood. There's a reason wrath exists in the character and the nature of God. Look with me at Psalm 106. Psalm 106. It's God's just response to sin. Psalm 106. Now, we're just laying, you know, the groundwork here, but then this is where things become quite fascinating in my mind. Psalm 106, verse 32. Here in Psalm 106, he's kind of giving you this recap of Israel's history and their rebellion in light of God's dealings with them. Psalm 106, notice verse 32. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. You remember that account? They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them. Now you're in the book of Joshua and in Judges. But were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. And they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus were they defiled with their own works and went a-whoring with their own inventions. Now, Matt spoke about the spiritual adultery, the spiritual fornication that Israel committed as they mingled themselves. Isn't it interesting that the word there, you know, they mingled with the nations. Don't think that the world, you know, don't think that you are immune from the influences of the world. If you give yourself comfort and what the world has to offer, you usually become susceptible to its influences. And that's why you have to be affirmative about the truth. Be intentional about the truth. Have the truth of God's word at work in your life, because that's the thing. It's the affirmative of the truth in your life and being intentional about it that protects you from all the worldly culture and influence. Now keep reading there. Thus were they defiled with their own works, this is verse 39, and went a-whoring with their own inventions. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance. Now it's just fascinating to me as you read about God's dealings with humanity, Israel in particular, and how, I was talking to Matt earlier, when you think about this issue of jealousy that he spoke on, God is a jealous God, like a husband is a jealous husband or a wife's a jealous wife. You belong to me, you're mine. And you think of God Almighty, here's his creation, here's his, you know, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's his. He created the earth and it's been usurped. The world's been usurped and polluted by the devil. Well, you think that's quite outrageous, you know? And then here comes his people. He creates a nation through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he creates a people, and they're his, and they're to be sanctified and set apart like we talked about yesterday, and they're holy. And then here comes the devil. Here comes the nations of the world under Satan's influence, and then they corrupt what belongs to God. And you could just imagine God's attitude towards that. You take what's mine. You take what belongs to me. You usurp it, and then you pervert it, and you corrupt it. Now, if anybody did that to your own children, there's a lot of talk about that in society today, where people undermine the a parent's authority and protection and all of that, and they influence them with things that are not godly and biblical and all the like. And when you hear about that stuff, you are enraged. That's not right. and think, here's God, holy, righteous, unblemished, clean, and then his righteous character and his thoughts violated. He has quite the right to be upset. And as verse 40 says, therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance. You know, it's amazing how God restrains himself, isn't it? Notice it says the wrath of God was kindled. You start a fire, and, you know, if you're like me, it's like, it's not working. Get the gasoline, you know, pour. we got to make this thing go. This is horrible. The neighbors are over. We got to start this thing, you know. And that's kind of my experience. But it's kindled. It starts. You remember when God says to Moses, he says, let me alone. Let my wrath wax hot. God righteously so is like, hey, I just want to have a moment to myself and stew over this. God wasn't wrong in doing that. And it's just kindled, but it hasn't broken out into a raging fire yet. It will one day. Now, God isn't sitting in heaven, you know, just angry all the time and put out. That's not his state of mind and condition. But justice will come one day. Wrath will come. Come with me to Habakkuk 3, Habakkuk chapter 3. It's fascinating to me. You see verses like this, and, you know, how can wrath and mercy exist in God at the same time? Well, you can understand that. There are times where you are merciful and compassionate, and then there's times where you are not. And it's all in the same person. But there's a context to those things, right? Look at Habakkuk chapter 3. It's just an interesting verse here that kind of deals with this. Habakkuk chapter 3, and notice verse 1. He says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. Isn't that cool? Now, this is God in his judgment against Israel. And Habakkuk, as a prophet, he says, God, in your wrath, it's just, it's right, it's fair. Remember your mercy. You know, he could say that because he knows that God is a merciful God, and based on his promises and the veracity of God's word, that he will, you know, redeem and purify Israel and all of that. See, the difference between us, I want you to see something here. Romans chapter 1, I like to make contrasts. It's a helpful teaching tool, isn't it? In Romans chapter 1, the difference between God's wrath and his mercy and ours is that it's righteous. Can't emphasize that enough. I want you to notice, grab two passages. You have Romans chapter 1 and also grab Galatians chapter 5. Romans chapter 1 and Galatians chapter 5. We'll begin with Romans first. Romans chapter 1, I want you to notice as he's describing kind of as he makes some concluding remarks about the condition of man, the character of man, notice in verse 29 of Romans 1, he says, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable. That's, you're never appeased. You're just never satisfied. And then what's the next one? Unmerciful. I'll go back to the example of speaking to that lost person, and as I'm sharing the gospel with them, and you say, you know, are you guilty or are you innocent? And they say, guilty. Heaven or hell? Well, I don't want to say hell. He's merciful. He's loving. You know, if you were in God's shoes, with your same character and nature, with my same character and nature, we would be unmerciful. That's who we are in our flesh. Unmerciful. When you see people in the world, you know, it's an election year. You know what you see? A lot of unmerciful things. Implacable. It just goes on and on and on. And because man in his nature and character is unmerciful, unlike God, we're full of wrath. Look at Galatians chapter 5 and notice verse 19. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. It's just amazing to me that when you take a lost person or just our flesh in general and you compare it to the nature and the character of God, you know, we make demands on God all the time that he should be a certain way that we envision. And yet we would never live up to those same standards ourselves. And notice Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, and on he goes. See, man is unmerciful in his flesh and therefore full of wrath. The difference between God and his wrath and ours is that he is righteous in administering wrath. He is righteous in administering judgment. We just do it because we're unhappy or inconvenienced in life. How dare you make life difficult for me? You know, that type of thing. Notice Romans chapter 2. Go back with me to Romans chapter 2. When we talk about God's wrath, and see, mercy doesn't mean a whole lot unless you understand and appreciate God's proper response against sin. When you appreciate God's wrath, then you could really appreciate his mercy. Much like when you understand the effects of the law, you kind of begin to appreciate the grace of God in your life. Romans chapter 2, notice verse 5. Actually, look at verse 4, because I'm going to say something about this here in verse 4. In Romans chapter 2, 1 to 16, there are 10 particular things about the judgment of God that he describes. I'm not going to tell you what those 10 things are at the moment. You're just going to have to find them yourself. But there are 10 particular descriptions of what God's judgment is all about. Here's one of them. If you notice in verse 4, he says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." God's judgment is righteous. And in that verse, he makes the point that there is a day of wrath. It's interesting. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed." But he hasn't cashed out yet. There's going to come a time where he will execute it on all those who obey not the gospel and the love of the truth. God's judgment is righteous. His wrath is righteous. And there's going to be a day where he reveals that righteous judgment. It's not today. Today is a day of his goodness. Today is a day of his long-suffering. Today is a day of his mercy. And you live in a time where the gospel is proclaimed because of God's grace and peace towards humanity. And you heard that gospel. And the only way that you could be in Christ is by faith in what Christ did for you at Calvary. Faith alone in his finished work at the cross. And you become a child of God. And you become a recipient and a beneficiary of his mercy. Come with me to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Now, this is where wrath becomes kind of hits a dead end for us. Praise the Lord. The wrath of God is held back. It's kind of like right now we live in a time where God's mercy is in front of God's wrath, and it takes the front seat. And one day wrath's going to come along and say, "My turn to take the wheel." And then it's, "Fare thee well." Titus chapter 3. God's mercy is front and center. His wrath is held back. His grace is allowed to come in and then enrich us. Notice Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. I mean, what a description. Verse 4, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. His mercy. The fact that God delights in mercy, the fact that God devised this plan to redeem mankind and so that his mercy can be extended, that he can come and provide redemption, his grace can go to work and redeem mankind, and then that's where the wrath is satiated. The wrath is put away. God imputes wrath against sin on Jesus Christ. You gotta just get this in your mind here for a moment. You are as far away, as an unbeliever, you are as far away from God in your nature, your character, your standing, as you can possibly be. And then what God does is he takes the one who is absolutely as close as you can be to the Father, and he makes Christ, he puts him as far away as we could be. He forsakes him. He forsakes the Son. And I mean, it's just the extent of how far he puts Christ away, and he judges sin, and his wrath's imputed on Christ so that he can then impute his righteousness to us. And that's where wrath is satisfied, and the satisfaction that God finds in Christ's sacrifice, he puts upon us. And then wrath is over. You are no longer, I am no longer a recipient of God's wrath. Isn't that good news? I love it. Come with me to Romans 5. Romans 5, 1. You know, more time goes by, and it's just like, this is such a great verse. You know, I point out to our people back home from what's the first word in Romans 5, 1? Therefore. Here's the conclusion of the matter. And if you want to learn how to be therefore justified by faith, Romans chapter 1 all the way to Romans chapter 5 verse 1 is going to tell you how to therefore be justified. There is not a mention of water baptism. There's not a mention of confession. There's not a mention of any sort of rite or ritual or ceremony to get yourself right with God. There's none of that. In fact, God can't accept it. It's what people put on the way that they that Christendom pollutes the gospel. You just read Romans 1 to chapter 5, and you will learn how to therefore be justified. And it's just amazing how none of the things that they demand are in those passages. And the one thing that they resist, which is faith alone, is there. Isn't that fascinating? Therefore, being justified by faith, what's the conclusion of the matter? We have peace with God. Wrath is now gone. God is no longer provoked towards you. You ought to have a good day because of that. By the way, the only time this phrase, peace with God, exists in your Bible is here in Romans 5:1. Isn't that cool? And Paul's gospel is the message that tells you how to have it. See, for us, this is where wrath is put away. This isn't our concern anymore. Now, I want you to see two things here. Look with me at Romans 11. We are introduced, or we are beneficiaries of the mercy of God as we respond by faith to the gospel. Wrath is not our future anymore. In fact, Romans 5 goes on to say that we are saved from wrath as a result. It's one of the spiritual blessings that God gives us, salvation from wrath to come. Romans chapter 11, but we also live in a dispensation that is a merciful act of God. The dispensation of grace that Paul talks about in Ephesians 3 and in other places is described as long-suffering, goodness, but it's also described as merciful. Look at Romans 11, verse 25. He says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." God will fulfill his prophetic promises to Israel. Right now, he has suspended that to pursue another purpose, and that is to create the body of Christ. That's what the dispensation of grace is doing. Now, verse 27, for this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He's not changing his mind on what he's going to do with Israel one day. Now, notice verse 30 and 31 here. For as ye, you Gentiles, in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, Israel's unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. The dispensation of grace, what God is doing through this mystery revelation, what he's accomplishing with humanity today in creating the body of Christ, it is a time of mercy. He's being merciful to the world. Because prophetically speaking, we're not going to turn there, but if you look at Psalm 110, in particular verse 5, you could write that down if you're taking notes. Psalm 110, he says, sit thou at thy right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. And Peter preaches on that, talks about that. There was a time in Israel's prophetic calendar where God was there to administer wrath and judgment on the nation and then the world. Obviously, that's been suspended by him revealing his plan of grace to the Apostle Paul. But in verse 5 of Psalm 110, he says, he will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. But see, God withholding that's a merciful act. He's sparing the world because he's accomplishing another purpose, and that is he's creating the body of Christ, he's adding to it, and he's accomplishing this is a new creature, this new man, to inherit the heavenly places, to exalt Christ, and to bring all things heaven and earth in Christ. Now, we live in a dispensation that is merciful. I want you to see Romans chapter 12. That being the case, we live in a time where God is giving place to wrath. And he calls upon us to do the same. Now, notice Romans chapter 12. There's a couple things here I want to say about this passage. Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 17. He says, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Make the truth evident in your life. By the way, you do that by verse 1 and 2 of Romans 12. He says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Right now, because God has suspended his wrath, he is asking you to agree, to live in agreement with the same thing. You are not to take matters into your own hands. There's two reasons for that, by the way. John says God has committed all, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. For you to take matters into your own hand and to execute vengeance and to be vengeful is to take something that does not belong to you. It belongs to Christ. The world doesn't get that. They will one day. Another thing is, God is not executing wrath. He is demonstrating his grace and peace. And for us to take matters into our own hand, not only is to take something that doesn't belong to you, it belongs to Christ, it is also to live in disobedience to God's dispensational truth. Dispensationally, this is a time of grace and peace, not wrath, not judgment. So I accomplish two things. Look, when I try to get even with someone or to get back and to distribute justice in my own way, one, you don't do it right, okay? But that belongs to Jesus Christ and him alone, not you. And two, it is an undispensational act. Simple. And God, look, you should not be doing anything that God himself is refraining from doing. If God is not, he's being peaceable with all men. He's not avenging himself and his rights right now. That's not for us. One day it'll come. He says, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now there's something about that. I want to just look at verse 20 for a moment. Will you tolerate if I kind of get into some Bible study on this verse? Because it's just kind of cool, I ask to be polite. You don't have a choice. We're going, we're going for it. Verse 20. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. You're to be a vehicle of blessing, even for those that are contrary to you. He says, for in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Now, this verse, people say a lot of different things about this verse, and they have a lot of questions about this passage in particular. And there's this idea, I heard this idea once, I've never heard it before except for a few years back, where the idea there was people would carry like piles of coal on these plates or something, and they would carry them to home on their heads or something like that. You ever hear that idea? Okay, see, that was my reaction too. Like, I never heard of that. Old wives' fables, you know. But this is a popular teaching where people would have, they would carry coals to warm their houses with on their heads. I'm going to have the almost exact opposite take on that. See, the idea is you're going to bless them by giving them these coals upon their head there so that they can warm themselves and provide for themselves, that type of thing. I don't think that's what's going on in this passage, and so I want to give you a couple verses to think about. Look at Psalm 18. What does it mean that you shall heap coals of fire on his head? I don't take that verse to mean that you're going to somehow bless that person by giving them coals to heat their home or that type of thing. Actually, quite contrary. Look at Psalm 18. I want to read a chunk of verses here. This is a psalm. It's a prophetic psalm, and really it describes the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and him setting things right. I want you to notice verse 1. Psalm 18, verse 1. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. This is a passage about God delivering Israel from their enemies. My God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower, I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and so shall I be saved from mine enemies. This is Israel being delivered from their enemies. Verse 4, the sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about, and the snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even unto his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundation also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth. That's wrath. He's in wrath mode. Then went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. At the brightness that was before him, that his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of water were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord. At the blast of the breath of thy nostrils, he sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters, and on it goes. When God comes back in judgment, and he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who believe not the truth, he's going to have what he describes as coals of fire. Hailstones and coals of fire. You ever experience a hefty hailstorm? And what are you thinking? Get the car in the garage. You know. You know, little hail, no big deal. When it's heavy, it's like, whoa, it's a big deal. Coals of fire. Coming down in the Lord's judgment. This is part of how he judges and destroys mankind. Come with me to Psalm 140. Psalm 140. I want you to see this verse. Psalm 140. You can look at a number of verses that talk about coals of fire. This one kind of explains it clearly. Psalm 140 and verse 8. Psalm 140 and then verse 8. He says, grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked, further not his wicked device, lest they exalt themselves, Selah. As for the head of those that compass me about, let the mischief of their own lips cover them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they rise not up again. When he talks about heaping coals of fire on their head, he's talking about God executing his vengeance in the day of wrath upon those who reject God's goodness. Look, we live in a time where God is demonstrating his long-suffering, his mercy, his goodness. And so if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. And as you demonstrate in your character and in your life goodness, the goodness of God, and you extend, by extension, you take the grace of God and show it to your fellow man, having compassion, when they come into contact with God's grace working in your life and goodness, and if they reject the gospel, they are held to a greater standard of accountability in that day. So when it talks about heaping coals of fire on their head, it's just saying, look, when they reject the goodness of God through you, they are accumulating wrath against the day of wrath. It won't go unnoticed. Either they can respond to the gospel by faith through your activity with them, through your ministry towards them, or they can reject it like they reject God. And in so doing, they treasure up more wrath. That's what Romans 12, 20 and 21 is talking about. See, heaping coals of fire is not giving them fuel for the fireplace so that they can warm themselves. God's going to warm them up just fine one day. That verse, right now we demonstrate the goodness of God, the long-suffering of God is in our interactions with our fellow men, mankind. We demonstrate the goodness of God, and those who reject the truth are accountable. Now, here's where we're going to come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. While we live in a time where God is giving place to wrath, and therefore we are to give place to wrath, there's all kinds of trouble that comes along, right? Let's make sure my time is okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We live in a time where God is long-suffering, and we are also suffering long. And God has not left us without resource. As we deal with the issues of life, while we wait for God to make things right and to catch his body away at the resurrection, we live through life and we deal with the infirmities of life, we deal with the tribulations of life, we deal with the trouble, right? And God hasn't left us alone. Wrath isn't our issue anymore. But you know, we still need the mercies of God. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, blessed be God, this is verse 3, 2 Corinthians 1, 3, I'm sorry. He says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. What a verse. He's the Father of mercies. He's the one who has begotten mercy. He's the originator of it. His fatherhood is described as or is in conjunction with mercies. And he says, therefore, he's the God of all comfort. He's to us a father of mercies, and there's not a place in your life where his comfort cannot reach. I'm going to say a few things about this here. When we talk about God's mercies, we're talking about, in this passage in particular, this is not him holding back what we deserve. What you deserve is every blessing that you've been entitled to because you're in Christ. God's not holding you anything back from you that's beneficial. You realize that? If you've got Jesus Christ, you have the best that God can offer. God's not holding back. This is not how the word mercies is used here in this context. Now, there's some things we could say about that, but understand, when he says the Father of mercies, he's talking about his compassionate aid and provision to spare us and to help us endure the despair and the paralysis that life can bring. You follow? I mean, really, what would you tell me? What should a father look like? What should a father do for his children? What's that? I heard something. Provide. Protect. Teach. Love them, yeah. Think about all the things that a father should do. Not all fathers do. And then think about what God does for you. He provides. He loves. He comforts. God looks like a father. He's the father of mercies. Come with me to Psalm 119. Let me show you a verse here. Keep 2 Corinthians 1:3 handy. Psalm 119. You know, I know, and I need to recognize this, that some of us, have wonderful fathers. We love our dads, but we know them to be temperamental, angry. I'm going to say something about anger here in a little bit. Keep that in mind. Difficult, you know. You can just imagine. You know how dads can be, for better or for worse. And you don't need to be tied to that. And you don't need to learn about who God is through that. You need to learn about who he is through the Son and through his word. Look at Psalm 119, verse 76. Psalm 119, verse 76. He says, "Let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to thy word unto thy servant." I mean, if that's not jiving with 2 Corinthians 1:3, I don't know what is. Your merciful kindness, God's pity, God's compassion, God's aid to you. And he communicates what he'll provide for you through his word. And then that thing becomes, and then what he does for you, as communicated by his word, becomes reality in your experience as you walk by faith and what he's done for you. Verse 77, "Let thy tender mercies come unto me, that I may live, for thy law is my delight. Let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort according to thy word." See, that's how you receive it. We talk about the power of a father's word to his child. You can speak words of affirmation. You can speak words of kindness. You can speak words of encouragement. And you can also communicate in anger. You can speak words that tear down, right? God comes along and he speaks to you. God's word has power, has meaning. And just to get that into your mind, don't define yourself by what people say about you or the things that maybe your own father has defined you as. You define yourself and who you are by what God says about you. Simple as that. Now, that's easier said than done, but that's the simple truth of the matter. And when God speaks to you in his mercies, it's comforting. It provides strength. I want you to see an example of this. Come with me to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. That's an interesting passage here, and I think it illustrates the point well. Matthew chapter 20. I want you to see verse 29. Matthew chapter 20. And verse 29. Now, here the Lord, as he's going about his ministry here on earth, it says, verse 29, "As they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out." Now, if you go to Mark 10, you're going to learn about Bartimaeus, and that's the same account. Saying, "Have," notice what they say and what they cry out to the Lord for. It says that Jesus passed by, they cried out saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David." They recognize who he is. This is the heir of David. This is the one who's to sit on the throne. They recognize who God is in Israel, who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And verse 31, "And the multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. And Jesus stood still and called them and said, What will ye that I shall do unto you? And they say unto him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened." And so Jesus had what? compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Back there in Mark chapter 10, when you read the same passage, when they cry out and they try to say, hey, quiet down. You know, this is an important guy. He ain't for you. And they cry out and they say, have mercy on us, O son of David. And the Lord says, bring him over here. I want to talk to them. Then they come alongside him and they say, be comforted. See, when it talks about, when the verse there says, have mercy on us, they say, look, have pity. Have compassion. Don't you see the affliction that I have due to the sufferings of life? And I love the phrase there. Open our eyes. You know what you need, what I need to the issues of life? You need your eyes enlightened by the word of God. You need your eyes opened. And here comes the Father of mercies. He's not ignorant of the trouble that you and I go through. He's not ignorant. I mean, look, there are some serious things that people go through in life. It's amazing. You meet all kinds of people, and just the heartache and the despair and the difficulty that people experience to one degree or another. God is not ignorant of that. God is not blind to that. Instead, he extends his compassionate, tender mercies to you, and he comforts you, and he speaks to you through his word. And it's enlightening. We cry out, help me, strengthen me, and see the pain and the trouble that I'm in, and help me get through it. That's what comfort is. Comfort's to come alongside someone and to give them stability and strength. When he says he's the God of all comfort, there's not a place in your life where God's comfort cannot reach. Come with me to 1 Thessalonians 2, and I need to close. I've kind of lost a little track of time, so forgive me, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to close on this point. I want to say something to dads in particular, since we're speaking about the Father, and this also applies to moms too, I guess, but especially dads. The world needs strong men, strong dads, strong fathers that have convictions. There's not enough of us. You need to have convictions as a father about the Word of God. You need to have character that is built by Christ in you. And that needs to be a heritage for your kids. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I want you to notice verse 11. You know, as Brian opened up the meeting this way, And I kind of echoed the sentiments last night. It's fascinating to me that God chooses to call himself a father. Could have used any term, could have used any title, and he designates himself as the Father. You do not learn about God the Father through your dad. But you should learn about who God is. You know, you should learn some things about God in your dad. But only if God's at work in them. Verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 2:11. As you know how we exhorted, Paul taught the Thessalonians. He encouraged them. And comforted. And charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Now, there is a parental aspect to the ministry. You realize that? For you brothers who teach and preach and pastors, it is amazing how you can look at your family growing up and then you can look at a young church developing, and it's like the parallels are amazing. I remember we meet out of my home for the time being, and our church does. And I remember we got a lot of little ones. My wife got about, when everybody's there, we got about 22 children. We are far outnumbered. We went from man-to-man coverage to zone. And, you know, and so my wife has a thriving ministry, you know, and she's good at it. She does well. And we have a lot of kids, and I remember a bunch of kids were running around the coffee table, and you know where I'm going with this. Isn't that part in you that goes, don't hit the corner? They left. He said, you know, hey, this is not the place for you to play around. Go outside. And then the adults start talking. And there was a brother in there, and he was saying some things that were doctrinally not sound. And the same feeling was in my stomach. You're going to hit the corner. And I thought, whoa, having little ones is a lot like leading a ministry. There's parental care involved. You know, you kind of, it's like you love all of them the same, but you love them and you see the different qualities of them, and they irritate you in different ways too. And just like your children, you know, you're all mine. That's wonderful. And you all have your special ways of irritating me. We need to deal with that. But as a father to my children physically, I know my responsibility for God, before God, is to exhort, comfort, and charge them. I'm to take the exhortation of God's word, the comfort of God's word, and then to give them some direction and guidance from it and communicate that to my kids. You can't sit on the sidelines, guys. Some of you have raised your children. Some of you don't have children yet. Some of you are in the middle of it. Please remember this. You are not conforming your child's external behavior. You are reaching their heart and their conscience. And the only thing that does that and produces a work that's acceptable to God is His word. Just a practical point here. Come with me to Hebrews 5. And we're winding down, I promise. Hebrews chapter 5. I have five kids, and we got some young ones and some that are getting older. It's kind of weird. And I've learned that I have to communicate to their conscience. And with your kids, you want to build a strong, sensitive conscience to the things of God. Hebrews 5, verse 12, he says, For the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. What you need for yourself first is you need to be skilled in the word of righteousness. To be a spiritual babe is to be unskillful. To be mature is to have skill. It's really, that's what we learn about in 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly dividing the word of truth, like a workman. Skilled. You need to be skilled in the word of righteousness. You need to know how to know it, how to study it the way God intended you to study, and you need to be able to communicate that and have your senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Get some wisdom out of it. Now come with me to Colossians chapter 1. So keep that in mind. There are three ways I'm going to offer or suggest to you that there really are three particular ways you teach in general, but also especially your children. Notice what Paul says here in Colossians chapter 1. You're going to find this throughout Paul's epistles, especially over and over again. He says, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, whom we preach Christ, he says, whom we preach, notice, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The ways that you teach or instruct your children, one is you teach them. You give them information. You instruct them in righteousness. But then there's the admonition, the take heed, the warning. And as you communicate to your children, you need to teach them how to be sensitive to the dangers around them, right? Teaching and warning. If you look at Romans chapter 15, don't turn there, but he says to the Romans, he says there, you are filled with all goodness, filled with all knowledge, even also able to admonish one another. Teaching, admonition, teaching, warning. And what that does is it presents every man perfect in Christ Jesus. I want my children to own what they have in Christ and to grow up with that and to have a conviction about it. We all want that for our kids. Teaching and warning. Now notice Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. By the way, we're going to read the verse here. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. He says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." You know, the law works wrath. When you frustrate the grace of God, that produces wrath. He says, "Provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." There's the positive and the negative of it. By the way, part of that nurturing is correction. Part of the nurturing is correcting bad behavior. That's part of the affirmative. You're instructing. You're correcting. But then there's the admonition. And notice, it's the Lord's nurture and the Lord's admonition. I'm just a steward as a parent. God is their eternal Father. I'm just temporary. And so I need to point my kids to Him. And I need to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. But there's a third way in which you instruct your children. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And this is probably the thing that gets us hung up the most with our earthly families. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." One of the things that I don't want to do as a dad, and I think you would agree, is to send conflicting messages to my child's conscience. So as I'm building up their conscience and building into their inner man the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, look, you know, there's a lot of things your parents do. My parents, all of us, my kids are dealing, they're going to deal with the same thing with me. That's the reality of it. When they come into contact with dad's flesh and dad's shortcomings and his failures, and they're going to, you know, it's kind of amazing how gracious kids are with their parents. It's like, I think back to some, you know, whether it's moral failures or whatever of my folks and my parents, and it doesn't really bother me that much. Yeah, you're flesh, I get it. Never, it's just not really, I don't hang on to that. But when hypocrisy comes in, and now what's not right, what's not good for me is okay for you. Oh, that's where the conflict comes, right? Now I have permission to dismiss you. That's not true, but that's what we do. You do not want to send conflicting messages into the heart of your child. Here's what God says, and here's what He does. The other way that you teach your child is by exemplifying the life of Christ in your activity. And you can teach them about who God is because He's at work in your life. Now, this is true of parents in general. But we need to commend ourselves to every man's conscience by manifestation of the truth. And sometimes that means my flesh is weak, it's without strength, I failed, and here's where the grace of God picks you up and allows you to move forward. I will say, come with me to Psalm 78 as we close. So remember that you teach your children by the nurture, the teaching and preaching. And then the admonition, the take heed and give them the proper warnings about life in the world. And then you demonstrate. When it's real in your life, it speaks to their conscience. And it gives them a pattern to follow. I will say, though,